Tim.
Hey, how you going?
Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning as we gather together to worship God for all that He's done for us, as we gather as His people here together in this place. If you are new or visiting with us this morning, my name's Tim. I'm the senior pastor at Three Lakes Evangelical Free Church. It's a joy for us to welcome you and have you with us here this morning. If you are new or visiting and there's anything you'd like the church to know, there's a connect card on the seat in front of you. We'd invite you to fill that out with any information you want us to have: name, phone number, email, any prayer requests you might have, anything you'd like to communicate with the church. I can fill that out and put those in the wooden boxes on the back wall on your way out this morning. Those wooden boxes are also where tithes and offerings can be placed. Just a couple of announcements to bring to your attention. One is that you'll see in your bulletin, the first announcement that's listed there is that Trevor and Kathy Long and their family were planning to be with us this morning to share about their ministry with Navigators and all that they're doing there. They're one of the missionaries we support at the church. Unfortunately, they had some sickness in their family, so they're unable to be here with us this morning. So we will pray for them during our prayer time in a few minutes, but just keep them in your prayers. And as a result of that, they were going to share also during the Sunday school hour. But instead of them sharing, we'll have kind of a regular question and answer session about the sermon during the Sunday school hour, in addition to children's Sunday school downstairs. A couple other announcements. One is that we've been showing The Chosen, season 4 episodes here at church the last few weeks, and we'll watch episode 3 this afternoon, both at 3 o'clock and at 6:30, there'll be two showings. So if you're interested in watching that, we'd invite you to come out and watch those with us. So coming up on May 8th, we have our fun club carnival. This past Wednesday, we had the final kind of normal fun club of the year. It was a great day, just a great year, just seeing all those kids ministered to. And so on May 8th, we'll have the carnival to celebrate the year of fun club and just rejoice in all that God has done in the lives of the kids and families that are represented by a fun club. And so it's a big event, and so it also requires many volunteers. So if you're going to be around and are interested in volunteering for that, there's information in your bulletin about how to contact Ann Epler about how you can serve and help with that event. And so at the end of May 24th and 25th, we'll have our rummage sale here at church as a way to connect with the community and also raise some funds for the church. And so if you're interested in volunteering for that, there's information in your bulletin about how to contact Melissa Warner. If you're interested in donating, there's information in your bulletin about what can be donated and when to donate that as well. So we'd invite you to check that out. We're going to transition now into our time of worship through singing. And so as we do that, as we transition into that time, I'm going to invite you into a few moments of quiet to prepare your heart for the work that God will do this morning. Would you join me now in a few moments of silence?
Good morning from the worship team. Glad to have you with us. We're going to praise the Lord together. We're going to start by standing together, if you would. And we're going to call each other to worship through the responsive reading of a psalm, Psalm 21, which is known as a psalm of ascent, which was something, it was a song that was sung as people were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the annual festival there, and they would sing that as they ascended the hill up to the holy mountain. You'll also notice that this psalm starts with the phrase, I lift my eyes up to the hills or the mountains. And I think it's instructive to know that all the pagan religions, the people around them, would have all their worship places up on the high hills. And in fact, even through the time of the various kings of Israel would also have one of the sins that they committed was not getting rid of the pagan practices from the nations around them. So they would also have pagan altars and sacrifices and symbols up on the hills. So keep that in mind as we read this. Let's read together responsibly. I lift my eyes up to the mountains, but where does my help come from?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber.
Indeed, he who watches over Israel will never sleep nor slumber.
The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand.
The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night.
The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life.
The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore.
So let's sing now together a song that talks about coming and going. Everywhere I Go is a song. I always invite any kids or anybody, if you want to come up here and sing to the Lord in front, you're welcome to do so. Let's sing together. Everywhere I go on this road, high and low,
a city that calls me by name. Yes, as I run this race, I am cheered by the saints. There's a city that calls me by name. There's a future that runs through my veins. There's a future that runs through my veins. And there's nothing on earth that can stand in the way. There's a future that runs through. Everywhere I go on this road, high and low, where I go with you. So I won't be afraid, this my hope, come what may, where I go with you. Where I go with you. There's a spirit I cannot contain, there's a spirit I cannot contain. Same power that raised Jesus up from the grave. The same spirit I cannot contain. Everywhere I go on this road, high and low, where I go with you. So I won't be afraid, this my hope, come what may. Go with you. Your breath upon these bones.
Father God, we thank you and praise you for the privilege and the joy it is to gather here this morning as your people, as your children, together to worship you and to praise you and to bring you all glory and honor. We acknowledge that you are indeed worthy of all our praise, all our honor. Yet so often we're quick to forget you and focus on ourselves and give ourselves honor and glory. And so we pray this morning that you would fix our eye, fix our hearts on you and all the glorious deeds you have done, and that the result would be that our hearts pour forth praise to you. That we would stand in awe of you this morning. That we would marvel that you walk with us, that you don't leave us, that you would send your Son to die for us, even though we are sinners who had done nothing to deserve your grace or your mercy. You loved us enough to send your Son to die in our place. So we rejoice in that. We praise you for that this morning. Father, we do this morning pray for Trevor and Cassie and the Long family. We pray for them as they navigate this sickness that they're dealing with and all that they're going through this morning, that they can't be with us today to share all that they're doing. But we praise you for the ministry you're doing through them, through the navigators, to reach especially college-age students for Christ, that people, college students, come to know and love and follow Jesus because of the work they're doing. So that you continue to be with them and give them fruitful ministry. I pray for Trevor as he continues to receive treatment for cancer. I pray that you be with him, give him strength and endurance and patience as he walks through the season of treatment. Pray for their whole family as they continue to navigate this time and as they continue to seek to minister and to live their lives faithfully and for your glory, Minnesota. Pray that you would be with them. Pray for others in our church family who are currently going through sickness or through difficulty. Pray that you would give healing where it is needed, that you would give strength and patience and endurance where it is needed. And as we walk through hard seasons of life, that you would keep our eyes fixed on the hope and the glory that is to come, that you would help us to trust that you have a good plan even in the midst of our deep and dark suffering. Father, we also want to rejoice and praise you for the good things in this life, that all the good that we receive that we, again, are not worthy of, for beautiful weather and for food that is a delight to eat and for friendships and for all the good you give us that we are not worthy of. We praise you and honor you for that. I thank you that you are such a good and loving and merciful and gracious God. We gather this morning with our hearts praise you and glorify you for all that you've done for us. And then we go out from here later today. Would we go seeking to point others to you and your goodness and your grace to them as well. pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're exploring a well-known collection of teachings by Jesus called the Sermon on the Mount.
Jesus spent most of his time with the poor and insignificant people of his day, and he claimed that God's rescue of the world was beginning through him and them.
What was God rescuing the world from?
Well, it's a rescue from the kind of world we've created by our selfishness and our contempt for others that leads to violence. And it's a rescue into communities of wholehearted love and respect. Jesus described this way of life by using an ancient biblical word, righteousness. A righteous person is someone who consistently does right by God and right by others. Jesus said, those who live this way are entering the kingdom of the skies.
Okay, but life is messy. In any given situation, how are we even supposed to know what it means to do right by everyone?
Yes, that is the question. So remember, Jesus was an Israelite, and the people of Israel had a specific answer to that question that was simple and profound. To do right by God and people, you need to learn God's wisdom.
And how do you get God's wisdom?
Well, for Israelites, you find God's wisdom by meditating on their scriptures, called the Torah and Prophets.
The Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible.
Right. In Hebrew, Torah means teaching, though it's often translated in our Bibles as the law.
But these books aren't just laws.
Right. The Torah is a story about God's plan to partner with humans in ruling the world. And when humans ruin that partnership through stupidity and violence, God begins a rescue plan. First, by choosing and then rescuing the Israelites, and then by inviting them into a covenant relationship.
Right, the story of Moses on Mount Sinai. That's where they get all these commands to live by.
Yeah. Now, after the Torah come the prophets, who continue the story. They show how Israel failed to live by God's wisdom by violating those commands. But they also wrote poetry about how that failure was not the end of the story. God was going to bring this partnership to its fulfillment. And for Jesus and his people, the Torah and the prophets, they reveal God's wisdom to anyone who will meditate on them day and night.
Okay, but let's go back to all those commands. How do you find God's wisdom in an ancient law code?
Yeah, totally. The laws in the Torah were ancient even to Jesus, given centuries earlier when the Israelites could live free on their own land. But in the time of Jesus, they were occupied by the Romans. They couldn't even follow many of the laws as originally stated.
Okay, so that's a problem.
And on top of that, the 613 laws in the Torah are not a comprehensive rule book. And so there arose teachers of the Torah called scribes and Pharisees, and they would fill in the gaps by discerning God's wisdom underneath the laws so they could apply it to other areas of life. For instance, the Torah said Israelites should stop working one day a week.
Right, but what counts as work?
Well, the Torah doesn't actually give a full definition. And so the scribes would study the scriptures and provide a comprehensive list that people could live by.
They're applying God's wisdom to everyday life so they can do righteousness before God and others.
Right. Now, Israel's teachers didn't always agree with each other, and Jesus would often wade into these debates, sometimes agreeing and other times disagreeing with the scribes and Pharisees.
And that would make them worry. Maybe Jesus doesn't take the Torah and the prophets seriously enough.
And so Jesus responds to this concern in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Don't suppose that I've come to dismantle the Torah or the prophets. I haven't come to dismantle them, but to fill them full."
What does that mean, that Jesus came to fill the Torah and prophets full?
Well, remember, the scriptures tell the story about God's plan to partner with Israel and all humanity in ruling the world. And Jesus claimed that he was taking that story forward, showing how to be righteous and live by God's wisdom.
That's quite a claim.
Yes. Jesus even said that his vision of righteousness was more in line with God's wisdom than anyone else in his day. He said, "Unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of the skies."
That's intense.
It is. But as we'll see, Jesus is offering a bold and beautiful vision of human life. How to build healthy communities and heal broken relationships, and how to transform hostility into honor and respect.
Which is great, but can you give me an example?
Actually, Jesus is going to do just that in 6 case studies. Each time he'll quote a command from the Torah and then explain how it reveals God's wisdom so that we can learn how to consistently love God and do right by our neighbor.
Let's continue our worship together. If you would stand in honor of the Lord and his word, and let's sing together.
Thank you.
terror of night is at my door. I'll trust you, Lord. Surely goodness, surely mercy, right beside me all my days, and I will dwell in your house forever. The valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are on my side. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Through the valley of the shadow of death, you are on my side. Surely goodness, surely mercy, right beside me all my days, and I will dwell in your house forever. The greatest, your name stands above them all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions. Your name stands above them all, and the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy. You are lifted high, holy, holy forever.
If you've been forgiven, and if you've been redeemed, then sing this song forever to the Lamb. And if you walk in freedom, and if you bear his name, sing the song forever to the Lamb. We'll sing the song forever.
stands above them all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. Jesus, your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all. And the angels cry, holy, all creation cries, holy, you are lifted high, holy, holy forever. Hear your people sing, holy, to the King of Kings, holy, you will always be.
Father, you are indeed holy and worthy of all our praise. We remember now as we come to your word that you gave us this holy word because you are holy and we are not. And we need to hear from you and not from ourselves. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids in 4K through 2nd grade are dismissed now if they want to go down for children's church. The rest of you can be seated. One of my least favorite things in all of life is to redo something I just did. Right? So if I'm doing dishes and I scrub the dish and I rinse the dish and then as I'm bringing it to the drying rack, I see some speck on the dish that I've missed and I have to go back and rewash that dish and re-rinse that dish. It's the worst feeling in the world. I hate redoing things that I've already done. Even though that rewashing is only going to take me 10 seconds, it should be no big deal whatsoever. It just feels like a burden. It feels like a waste of time. It feels like I've lost momentum, I'm not making progress, and I don't like that feeling. But our 2-year-old son, Elijah, he has no such qualms. He's recently developed a very independent streak. He went through everything he can possibly do on his own, or he wants no help. Right? And so recently I was getting him breakfast this week, and I had the audacity to get the cereal out of the pantry for him. It's I'm halfway across the kitchen to the table carrying the cereal, and he says, "No, Papa, I get it." Right? If he was our firstborn, I would have taken a moment there to have a conversation about how that's not the right way to handle that situation. Right? He's the fourth, and I'm just too tired for that nonsense. So he took it out of my hand, and he could have just then, took it out of my hand, and then he could have just walked, right, and brought it to the table. But no, instead he takes it out of my hand, brings it back to the pantry, sets it on the shelf, takes his hands off of it for 3 seconds, and then picks it up and walks it to the table. And I'm so exasperated by this. During the time, fine, you do that. I'm going to go get your bowl and your spoon for you. And then the same thing repeats itself. I'm halfway across the kitchen to the table with the bowl and the spoon. And he's like, "No, Papa, I get it." And we do the same thing over again. He just had no qualms about doing the same things over and over again. And as he's doing that, There's the part in my brain that's like screaming, like, what are you doing? Like, don't you see what a waste of energy this is? Like, you're going backward. You're not making progress. This is not efficient, Elijah. This is not productive. But for Elijah, he's just delighting in the fact that he's big enough and capable enough to get the cereal down, to get his own spoon and get his own bowl. He's just delighting in the moment. He's delighting in the task itself. Meanwhile, I'm frustrated by the wasted 30 seconds. Never mind that I would have done nothing of value in those 30 seconds. It's just annoying that we wasted those 30 seconds. And what the teacher of Ecclesiastes must have to see this morning is that we'd all be a little better off if we were more like Elijah and less like me. So we're in our third week in this series called the book of Ecclesiastes. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, the teacher says, "Everyone should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil. For these things are a gift from God." And Elijah, in that moment, was just finding enjoyment in his toil, on the task of getting the cereal, of getting the spoon, of getting the bowl. He was finding enjoyment. Well, I was begrudgingly going about the task of getting my kid food. Just wanting it to be over as fast as possible so that I could, what? Nothing of value, right? I was chasing efficiency and productivity just for the sake of it with no purpose in mind. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes has a word for that kind of living. It's futility or vanity or hollowness, depending on your translation. But it's the Hebrew word chabel. This idea that we're just chasing after something we can't quite grasp for no apparent reason. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that we're looking at this morning, it starts with probably the most famous section in Ecclesiastes. And it's famous in no small part thanks to the famous song, Turn, Turn, Turn by the Birds, right? Which is basically just Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 with a few extra turns thrown in. Right? But they're pretty much just lifting the word right out of Ecclesiastes. These day verses are also a pretty popular passage at funerals, especially, interestingly, at a funeral for people who weren't religious. Yet these eight verses kind of speak about the realities of life from an earthly perspective. Speaking about realities that all of humanity, regardless of worldview or faith, can kind of agree with. The teacher starts out by saying in verse 1, "For everything, there's an appointed time, an appropriate time for every activity on earth." And on earth is the key phrase there. It's a reminder that the teacher here is speaking from a human perspective. Dwayne Garrett says in his commentary, "This is not so much a theological statement as an observation on a human life in a human world." So in the next seven verses then, the teacher is going to tell us 28 things that there is a time or a season for in the course of a human life in a human world. And the teacher lists these things in contrasting pairs. But what's interesting is that when you look at many of these pairs together, when you put them side by side, the net result of each of the two things is nothing. You're right back where you started. Verse 2 is an example of this. That there's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to be born, a time to die. Like, if you put those together, the net result is null, right? There's nothing. Like, you're born, you die, you're back in the same place, right? Or a time to plant and a time to root up what is planted. You plant, then you uproot what you've planted, and things end up in the same place they were at the beginning. Like, there's no change. There's a lot of these throughout this passage. Verse 3, that there's a time to break down and a time to build up. If you tear something down, then build it back up. You're back where you started. Verse 5, a time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones. You're right back where you started. Verse 6, a time to search, a time to give up searching, give up something that's lost. Verse 7, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to rip and a time to sow. If you rip something and sow it back up, you're back where you started. Right? The gist of all this seems to be like, what will be, will be. There is no progress. There's no great change lurking somewhere around the corner. And if that's true, if these things are just kind of all like, what will be, then it leads to the question, like, what's the point? Or in the words of the teacher in verse 9, what benefit can a worker gain from his toil? That's kind of the question that hangs over this passage. If I can't really meaningfully change anything, then what am I working for? What am I striving for? No matter what I do, there's still going to be times of war and times of weeping and times of mourning and times of hate. So what's the point? That's the question that hangs over the passage. It's a question I think we've all wrestled with in various ways at various times. Like, what's the point? What am I striving for? What am I working for in this life? As we've kind of started out this series, I've talked to a number of you about how you've felt about this series in Ecclesiastes, and there have been two reactions. One, like some of you just really like Ecclesiastes because it's so relatable. Like it's speaking about emotions that we can relate to on a deep level. We've all had that feeling of like, what's the point? So it's relatable. So some of you really like Ecclesiastes for that. And others of you would say, ugh, Ecclesiastes is so depressing. Everything is meaningless and vanity and chasing after the wind. There's no hope. I wish we were doing something else, a little more cheery. What are the two kind of responses to the book of Ecclesiastes? But if you're in that second group this morning, and the first group for that matter, but especially the second group, I just want to encourage you that there is indeed hope in this book and in this passage in particular. I want to help us see that hope this morning, but our ability to see that hope and experience that hope depends on two things. One is having right expectations, and the other is having right time horizons. The first, we're going to find joy in the midst of the seeming bleakness of Ecclesiastes. We have to have the right expectations. We said in verse 9, the teacher asks, like, what benefit can a worker gain from his toil? It's a rhetorical question, right? Because the answer is nothing. But then in verses 12 and 13, the teacher shifts our expectations. And he says in verses 12 and 13, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good and as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Just notice the difference between verse 9 and verse 13. So in verse 9, the question is, what benefit can a worker gain from his toil? And that Hebrew word translated benefit and gain there is the word for profit or for gaining an advantage. So if your goal in life is to twist it and to squeeze it and to wring it out for the sake of your profit or your advantage, then the teacher says, then yes, you will be disappointed. Life has nothing for you if your goal is to profit and gain an advantage. But then in verse 13, the teacher says, everyone should find enjoyment in all their toil. Notice, not in the profit or the gain that's the result of the toil, but in the toil itself. We need to change our expectations for this life, right, from profit or gain to simply enjoying life for what it is, to enjoying the toil. And by God's grace, he gives us, verse 13 says, as a gift, the ability to enjoy our toil for what it is, to find enjoyment in our own toil. God gives us that ability as a gift. Yet it's a gift we often take for granted. Elijah, my son's ability to find enjoyment in carrying cereal across the kitchen is a gift from God. And we all have the same gift, the same ability to find enjoyment in the ordinary toil of life. But we often miss and neglect that gift because we have the wrong expectations for what life will look like. When we expect that we can control and manipulate our life so that there is no death, that there is no weeping, or there is no mourning, if we think we can twist life and control life so that there is no time to refrain from embracing, or no time to give up something is lost, then our ability to enjoy life will be crushed by the weight of unmeetable expectations. But the reality of life on earth, life under the sun, that there is a time for each of those things. They are unavoidable. But if our expectations that we can live life in such a way that we can avoid those things, we will be bitterly disappointed with life. But if we can shift our expectations, we can say, yes, like those things will come and go. Yes, there will be hard seasons. But I can still enjoy life. I can still enjoy my toil and my work and the food and drink God gives me for what it is. I can say, I can enjoy my life as a gift from God. Right? Then we're on track to finding lasting joy. I've been reading a series of books to our older girls. The series is called The Vanderbeekers. And these books revolve around a life of a family. They have five kids, and they live in a brownstone in Harlem. And the book we're currently on is called The Vanderbeekers and the Hidden Garden. And in this book, the Vanderbeeker kids are on a quest to turn this old, unused, overgrown plot of land near their home into a beautiful garden for an elderly couple who lives in their same building. And at the point we are currently at in the book, it's just been revealed to the Vanderbeeker kids that the plot of land has been sold and it can be turned into a new condominium complex. And the kids then need to decide, right, if it's worth all the work and effort to make a beautiful garden for this elderly couple, if it might be destroyed only a few days or weeks after they're done. The question they face, like, is the toil worth it if it will all be quickly undone? In the book, the kids decide, yes, even if it's only for a fleeting moment, only if it's only for a few days or weeks, it's worth making this garden to bring joy to this elderly couple. But the book of Ecclesiastes kind of lays out the same question for us. Is the toil worth it if what we toil for may quickly come undone? And the answer that the teacher of Ecclesiastes is urging us toward is yes. It is worth the toil, even if it doesn't ultimately bear long-term, forever fruit. Because God has gifted us with the ability to find joy in the toil itself. But we have to have the right expectation for what our toil is going to achieve. But if the Vanderbeeker kids had gone through all the toil of making that garden, not knowing that it would be destroyed, and they just kind of showed up one morning, days after finishing, to find their garden destroyed, they would be crushed. But because they had had their expectations set correctly, because they knew that the property had been sold and it might be destroyed, and they could find joy in the toil of making the garden, even though they knew the result was temporary. We need to calibrate our expectations of life in the same way. Expectations can be dangerous things. A number of different writers have been credited with the quote, with the saying, like, expectations are resentments waiting to happen. And that's certainly been true in my life. Sure, I've been sinned against, and I've sinned against others, and that's caused like relational pain and strife. But far more frequently, when I've experienced frustration and hurt in a relationship, it's not because I've been sinned against or I've sinned against that person. It's due to unmet expectations. There's a strain in the relationship, not because I did something wrong or because the other person did something wrong, but just because we had different expectations for how something would go. Maybe we made plans to hang out, and I thought we were going to hang out for several hours, but it turned out you only have time for, you know, a 45-minute quick lunch. So now I'm hurt that we aren't getting to spend more time together. No one did anything wrong. It's that different expectations led to hurt feelings. Or you can maybe imagine a situation where it's your birthday. Maybe birthdays are a big deal for you. And you have a friend who, when it was their birthday, you brought them a card and a gift and made a huge deal out of their birthday. And now you're kind of secretly hoping that they'll do the same thing for you on your birthday. But for them, birthdays just aren't that big of a deal. And so maybe they send you a text saying, happy birthday, and that's it. You're hurt. They didn't do anything wrong. In fact, because birthdays aren't a big deal for them, like they could very well be living out the golden rule of treating others the way they want to be treated. Like they wish people wouldn't make such a big deal of their birthday. They might wish you didn't do so much stuff for their birthday, right? And so, like neither one of you did anything wrong or sinned. It's just different expectations. And your incorrect expectations are what led to disappointment and hurt and resentment. The same thing is true with all of life. If we have the wrong expectations of life, we will resent life. But if we live life with the right expectations of what life can deliver, then we will and can enjoy life as it comes. Verses 1 through 8 can seem bleak, right? With all their talk of times to die and to mourn and to weep and times of war. Much of the book of Ecclesiastes can feel depressing with all its talk of futility and chabel. But the teacher's goal in this book is not to depress you. The teacher's goal is to correctly set your expectations for living in a broken world so that you can find hope and happiness in life in the midst of the highs and lows that come with living in a fallen, broken world. We need right expectations. We need our expectations set correctly. That's what the teacher is doing for us. A couple of weeks ago when I was trying to describe what this Hebrew word chabel means, I used the example of the chocolate bunnies you get in your Easter basket at Easter and the disappointment that comes when you realize that those bunnies are hollow. But if you go in knowing that the bunny is hollow, if your expectations are set correctly, well, then you can find enjoyment in the chocolate that is there. The question is, are you going to focus on the hollowness or on the chocolate? And the teacher of Ecclesiastes is telling us that life is the same way. Are you going to focus on what you wish was different about life? Or are you going to choose to find joy in the life and the toy you have? Are you going to hopelessly fight against the unfortunate certainties of living in a sinful, fallen world? Or will you find the joy that's available as a gift of God's grace? That's the choice that Ecclesiastes lays before us. But if that's all the hope there was in Ecclesiastes, it'd be a strange book to find in the Bible. It'd be a book that would better fit in a book of like Epicurean philosophy. The Epicureans were philosophers whose slogan was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's our only hope. Right? That's the only hope the teacher of Ecclesiastes has to offer us. Then I would agree, right, that Ecclesiastes is a depressing book in the end. If that philosophy makes life more bearable here and now, but it does nothing to help us find an ultimate source of joy and meaning. But the teacher of Ecclesiastes doesn't stop there. His advice doesn't stop with adjust your expectations so you can find as much enjoyment as possible. He goes a step further and offers another key to finding hope and happiness in the midst of the highs and lows of life. And that advice is that we need to adjust our time horizon. We need to adjust the time frame that we expect things to be made right within. When we step back, we consider the purpose and the meaning of life. We need to adjust how far into the past and how far into the future we look to find purpose and meaning and hope. Verses 14 and 15, the teacher says, I also know that whatever God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. Whatever exists now has already been. And whatever will be has already been. For God will seek to do again what has occurred in the past. And if our time horizons are wrong, then a statement like, what exists now has already been, and whatever will be has already been, can be awfully defeating. It may seem like the author is saying, like, what will be, like, there have been wars in the past, and there's going to be wars in the future. People have sinned against us in the past, and people will sin against us in the future. People have died of terrible and unjust illnesses in the past, and they will do so again in the future. That seems like a bleak and depressing message. But it's only bleak and depressing if our time horizons are wrong. It's only bleak and depressing if we limit how far into the past we look and how far into the future we look. In verse 11, the teacher says, God has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time. But he has also placed, right, in the NET translation, which we're using here, says, ignorant in the human heart, but most other translations, instead of ignorant, say eternity. And I think, while there's good reasons for both, the word eternity is better here. Right? So the New Living Translation, for example, says, God has made everything beautiful in his own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. This idea of eternity being planted in our heart is vital to finding hope in this passage. When the teacher says, whatever exists now has already been, and whatever will be has already been, he doesn't want us to cast our minds back to the relatively recent past. Instead, he's inviting us to cast our minds all the way back to eternity past, to the very beginning of human history, right? When Adam and Eve lived in perfect, sinless fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. When he says in verse 15, whatever will be has already been, he isn't trying to depress us by saying, look, there's been a World War I and a World War II, so there's probably going to be a World War III. That's not what he's saying. Instead, when he says, whatever will be has already been, he's saying, look, there was a time when God lived in perfect fellowship with mankind. There was a time when there was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no sin, there was no death. The Garden of Eden has been and it will be again. There will one day, once again, be a time when God lives with mankind in perfect fellowship. There will be no more pain or suffering or sin or death. That's what he's calling our minds to when he says that. And one of the books I've been reading that I've prepared for this sermon series is a book by Zach Eswine. It's a book on Ecclesiastes, and he's called Recovering Eden. And his argument through the whole book, which I think is right, is that with all the hopelessness we feel, all the futility we feel, all the habel we feel, it's all a result of living what he calls a once Eden. And our ultimate source of hope comes from the confidence that one day Eden will be recovered, will be restored. And the advantage we have over the teacher of Ecclesiastes, that we've seen God take a decisive step in recovering Eden among us. The chapter starts by telling us that there's an appropriate time for every activity on earth. There's a time for this and a time for that. The teacher uses the word time 28 times in this chapter. There's an appropriate time for everything. And in Galatians 4 we read, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. There is a right time for everything, the teacher says. And at the right time, God sent Jesus to begin his project of reclaiming Eden. Jesus, God in the flesh, came. God once again lived among us. Jesus, God in the flesh, went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that everyone who believes in Jesus can have their sins forgiven. The process of living in a world where sin is no more has begun. And those who have had their sins forgiven will one day live with God in the new heavens and the new earth, in the recovered Eden, where there once again will be no more pain or suffering or sin or death. In Galatians, Paul tells us that Jesus' first coming came at just the right time. And in 1 Timothy, he tells us that Jesus will come again a second time at just the right time. He writes in 1 Timothy, at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and almighty, only almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. At just the right time, Jesus will return and the earth will be fully restored to its Edenic state. And those who have trusted Jesus will live with God forever and ever in a place where there is no more pain or suffering or sin or death. And that ultimately is the hope the teacher of Ecclesiastes is pointing us towards. But to see it, we have to have the right time horizons. We have to be able to see all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Through a long litany of sin and failing and pain and suffering. We have to see through all that to the garden. We have to be able to see forward through what will certainly be more pain and suffering and sin and death, and see through all of that to the new heavens and the new earth. But if our time horizons are right, we see the hope that is offered in the statement that whatever exists now has already been, and whatever will be has already been. God will seek to do again what hath occurred in the past. Our concept of the past includes Eden. That's a joyful statement. Like, yes, in the short term, there will be hard things. There will be time for mourning and time for death and time for war. But even in the midst of that, if our expectations are right, we can live and delight in the life God has given us, the toil God has given us. We can find joy and happiness and hope in life here and now while we wait for that day when all things will be set right and joy will be eternal and everlasting. While we wait patiently enjoying the gift God has given us of this life, doing the work he has called us to do, knowing that our labor, our toil in the Lord is not in vain, that it serves a greater purpose, and we can enjoy it while we're doing it. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you. We thank you that you have given us the ability to find enjoyment in our toil, in our life. That as we live this life that you've given us here and now, we don't have to just begrudgingly endure this life while we wait for the next one. that we can find enjoyment and delight and happiness here and now. We can be like toddlers getting cereal. In delight in all the work you've given us to do for the sake of the work and the toil itself. And live this life now, enjoying our toil now, knowing that you are in the process of restoring what has already been. Thank you that what was true in the Garden of Eden will one day be true in the new heavens and the new earth for all who have trusted in Jesus. Father, if there's any here who haven't placed their trust in Jesus, who don't have that hope of future glory in the new heavens and the new earth, I pray that you'd be at work in hearts to draw them to trust Jesus. They have questions, to ask those questions. Would you be at work in the heart of any here who haven't trusted Jesus to draw them to yourself? You help us day by day, even as we experience the highs and the lows that come with living in this world that's fallen and broken. Help us to find enjoyment in the work you've given us to do. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let you go now. Would you go finding enjoyment, finding joy in your toil? And would you go confident knowing that what was once true in Eden will one day be true again? You are dismissed.